The scripture I've chosen to do that, to speak on the legacy of Nehemiah, is chapter 13, verse 22, and the latter half of that verse. There we read in God's Word Nehemiah's brief prayer. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. May the Lord bless us and teach us from His holy word this day. Amen. How does Nehemiah want to be remembered? If that seems a bit abstract, let me ask, how would you like to be remembered? What would you like on your epitaph, on your gravestone, as it were? What would you like people to stand up and say at your funeral? Or at some event, at an anniversary or an occasion. I would like to be the one to pick those people if they're talking about me. I want to pick people that were filled with grace or at least had eyes of faith to see what I hope God sees in me. Well, Nehemiah isn't writing his epitaph, he's simply praying. He hasn't laid down his work, he's carrying on. But as Nehemiah 13 ends, so ends the history of the Old Testament until the days of John the Baptist in the New Testament age, a couple hundred years afterwards. And as this Old Testament era of revelation ends, really, historically, with the book of Nehemiah, the person of Nehemiah asks God to remember him in this way. To be remembered for being a faithful servant of a great and gracious God. Not to remember his resume so much as his resolution to do the Lord's bidding. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Even in Nehemiah's plea for remembrance, he is pointing to the God he pleads with. Because of who you are, I have hope. Because of who you are, I hope to be remembered as your servant. So briefly on this Communion Sunday, I want to direct you to what we should remember about Nehemiah. And these are the three headings that we'll be using. First, Nehemiah, the picture of a true believer. There are many ways in which Nehemiah is someone we should copy. And then Nehemiah as a pointer to a great God. Nehemiah's God is still God today. So if Nehemiah helps us to get to know him, that can only benefit us today. And the third heading this morning is Nehemiah, portrait of the Messiah. And we'll speak of that in just a few moments. First, Nehemiah, picture of a true believer. Don't copy everything about Nehemiah. But where he evidences good spiritual qualities, grab on. First, we ought to take note of Nehemiah's great passion for the Lord. His passion for the Lord. Now, if you don't know much about Nehemiah, maybe you haven't been here for the last 30 sermons on Nehemiah, but you do know some things about him. He was an Old Testament guy. He got a book named after him, and he helped build the walls of Jerusalem. Maybe you don't even know that much, but there you have it. The first thing you really learn about Nehemiah, though, and the first thing you see evidenced in this man when he's in captivity, working as a servant in the household of the king, he's a cupbearer to the king, the first thing you learn, if you have discerning eyes, is that this is a man who cares about the Lord and the things of God. Because in that first chapter, although he's got a plum job, and he's safe from harm, could probably work out his days into retirement, buy a bass boat and all of that. He isn't concerned with himself as much as the things of God. He's sorrowful because the great city of Jerusalem, from which his people had been exiled, still lay in ruins. Even though some have gone back and the temple had been partially rebuilt, the city itself lay in ruins without walls and gates to defend her. And that was a shame upon his God, and he cared about that. to be preoccupied with the things of God is a virtue. Now, Nehemiah still got his job done, still worked for his employer, still took care of business, but he had ever on the front burner of his mind a passion for God. And although he went to Jerusalem from Babylon to rebuild the walls, his ultimate goal was to be used of God in any way necessary and to rebuild God's people and to reinstill in God's people a like passion for God. You know, some of the greatest worship events in the Old Testament are in Nehemiah, when they recommission that city and they celebrate, when they recover God's word and are humbled before it. Some of those great spiritual moments are in the book of Nehemiah because he's successful in spreading his passion for the glory of God to these people. Dr. James Packer says in his book on Nehemiah, "Unless we know what Nehemiah knew about God, we shall not be able to comprehend and share the vision and passion that propelled him." We need not only to know of his passion for the Lord, we need to know that God ourselves. And this may be where some of you are saying, "Aha, I've been around Christians and I've tried to do the Christian thing, but it doesn't work for me." Well, that's because you're just focusing on the individual and their traits rather than the God who's at work in that person's life. The first thing we see in Nehemiah as a picture of a true believer is that he has a great passion for the Lord. He has life, breath, energy, and a whole spiritual side to his life is alive because of the Lord. We need to look through Nehemiah to his God. And that's what the second heading is going to be about in just a moment. But let me ask this, those who are gathered here for worship, are you deeply passionate for the things of God? That's a strong word to use, the word passion, and to modify it. Are you deeply passionate? Do you really care? Nehemiah cared, and he presents himself as a model that we should follow. A second picture of a true believer is Nehemiah's bold stand on the Scriptures. He knew God's Word. He desired others to know God's Word, and he sought to apply God's Word. Which of those three things is hardest for you? My guess is that it's the application of the Word. Most of us have been well fed for our years of church going. We've owned more than one Bible. We've got resource books. We've heard some sermons, some good, some better. We've got all of these inputs. Where is the fruit? Nehemiah takes a bold stand on the Scriptures. He orders his own life according to God's Word, takes his calling seriously, and he doesn't put up with sin in the lives of others. Rather, he points it out. Now, Nehemiah never claims to be a know-it-all, but he's bold with what he knows. I don't think I've preached on the characteristics of Nehemiah and his leadership or his life without mentioning his bold grasp of Scripture, his bold application of Scripture, because that is at the heart of what it means to be a believer in the God of the Bible. Many of us have heard these sermons. We've seen Nehemiah in action. And he's kind of thrown down a gauntlet. Will you too give yourselves to study the Word of God? You don't need Ezra on a platform to read it to you. You've got it now in your own possession. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible. But what will you do with it? Will you resolve to be diligent in the study and application of the Word of God? And I like to use the word study of God's Word. It's worthy of our time and our effort. And by the way, there is a test at the end. God will say to some, "I never knew you." What? Do you know the God of the Bible? Study the Bible to know that God and to serve that God. A third point, a picture of a true believer, is power from prayer. Nehemiah has just a marvelous prayer life for us to emulate. If you wanted to study prayer in the Old Testament, in fact, many will point you to the book of Nehemiah, where you can trace his brief and bold prayers all throughout the book at different events. But this would be a good point for me to say this. Nehemiah was far from perfect. Nehemiah is not to be copied in everything in his life. And I think because he understood his shortcomings, because he understood his needy and sinful nature, that all the more made him a man of prayer. Several of his faults are shown in this book. And yet these only drive him to pray more often and to pray boldly. And it was prayer that powered this spiritual man, this leader among men. We should learn, if anything, from Nehemiah, that prayer is not our last recourse, but our primary resource. A fourth picture of a true believer that we see in Nehemiah, so greatly in Nehemiah, is his humility. It's almost painfully obvious. He's not a power-grabbing leader. He shows great humility in the midst of success. Even in this verse, chapter 13, verse 22b, it reflects his humility as he seeks to be remembered by God. It presents no catalog of his accomplishments, but simply clings to and hopes in the mercies of God. I have hope of being remembered not because of all that I've done, but because of who you are. And Nehemiah had a great resume. He had done much through the strength that God provided, but he's humble in the midst of that. When he comes back in chapter 13 to write some of the spiritual decline that had been going on, he doesn't make it about himself. He makes it about individuals in the Lord. He's self-effacing. I want to point out the humility of Nehemiah is something we should copy, because here in America, humility is a rare bird. In fact, I think humility in America is near extinction. Seriously. We see it in our advertising. We see it in our schools. We see it in our neighborhoods. We see it in the workplace. It's a virtue that's nearly extinct. But I've been encouraged by what I see in the world of Christian books, several good books now coming out addressing the need to understand humility and strive for it. And I encourage you to pursue that. By the way, it's been suggested that the epitaph of Nehemiah would be probably the polar opposite to that of Julius Caesar, whose famous boast said, "I came, I saw, I conquered." Nehemiah instead would say, "I came, I obeyed, I served God and His people." He was a humble servant of God. So should we be. Let's move on to this God that Nehemiah served and see that Nehemiah himself and his book are a pointer to a great God. And I want to make 5 points about Nehemiah's God. And as I make them, and if you're following along the outline, you can fill in the point, but after it, there's a little dash. Because not only does Nehemiah make these points, but he makes them in a certain way and with a certain quality. So don't tune out if you say, "Oh, I've heard that before." And the first point is this. As Nehemiah points to a great God, he shows us that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And we've said that before. The sovereignty of God is all through this book. You can't know the God of Nehemiah. You can't know the God of the Bible without finding out that there is no other God besides Him. He will do His good pleasure in this world. God is sovereign. And the modifier I want to emphasize, that Nehemiah emphasizes, over all, or all over. All my modifiers will begin with the letter A. So say, God is sovereign, dash, all over. Now, why do I say Nehemiah emphasizes God's sovereignty all over? I know that's somewhat redundant, but bear with me. When Nehemiah was in Babylon, He knew that God was sovereign, for although the king was asking him, what's wrong and what do you need, how can I help you, Nehemiah pauses and prays to the one true and living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, because he knew that God wasn't simply God back in Jerusalem, he was God here in Babylon in the midst of captivity. God was sovereign there and here. And you know what? I'm afraid that many kids growing up in church, and maybe that includes you, some of you adults, we sometimes think that God is sovereign in the place with the steeple. Or God is sovereign when mom and dad are reading the Bible after supper. But I don't know about my locker at school. Is God sovereign there? I don't know about the car when I'm speeding up to follow those girls over to the high school football game. I don't know. Is God sovereign when I'm on my own on a field trip? Is God sovereign when I'm in the grocery store? And is God sovereign in all places? Yes. God is sovereign all over. And Nehemiah emphasizes that when he's in Babylon. When Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem and he's got those three opponents, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, he finds that God is sovereign over Jerusalem. He's sovereign over the neighbors and over the enemies of Jerusalem. God is sovereign. Do not limit the places where you expect the Lord to be sovereignly at work. The person in Book of Nehemiah also points us to God and emphasize this. Secondly, God is reliable. God is reliable. And Nehemiah tweaks that to say God is reliable always. God is always reliable. Our God is trustworthy all the time. In a moment's notice, you come praying, God isn't napping. Nehemiah's prayers are heard and God helps him here and there. When he's perplexed, when he's about to be ensnared by the traps and the plottings of his enemies, when Nehemiah goes to a friend who's a priest and sees this trap about to be sprung and he steps back, it's because his God goes with him. His God is reliable. The God who called him to serve equips him and goes with him. Sometimes we talk about this quality of God when we say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. When Nehemiah returns in chapter 13 to find the city in a mess, it isn't because God's been unfaithful. Men have been unfaithful. It's not that God's word has failed. Men have failed God's word. And as soon as Nehemiah brings forth, this is what God says, this is what God expects, this is the way to prosper, this is the way to ensure that your children come to understand and know the one true and living God, teach them Hebrew, teach them His Word, be wary of foreign religions and foreign enticements. When Nehemiah points them to the means of grace, they all find that God is faithful. The verse I shared earlier and selected for Glenn and Donna from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, reminds us of that. As Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth who were having a tough time, those were difficult days. That cosmopolitan center of sin was giving the church a hard time. Paul writes to them. He says, I know some of you guys are going to fall into sin. You've got things backwards. I've got to straighten out your practice of communion. Oh boy, you've got a lot to work on. But he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, God who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. Lean on Him. Serve Him. Nehemiah points us to a great God, thirdly, who is powerful. And the modifier here is almighty. He doesn't just have some power. He doesn't have a lot of power. God is powerful and He is almighty. Indeed, He bears that name in the Old Testament. He works miracles, external and awesome. Yet He also works powerfully in places where men cannot go with their weapons or tools. He works in the human heart. He works in the conscience of men. And He turns things around. I have a hard time keeping grass on my lawn. It's a perennial challenge and I've given up for a few years, claiming to be busy. I've enlisted the help of my children, cut the grass, trim the grass. I pay my kids to pull dandelions every spring. You should see how many dandelions can fit in a grocery bag. A couple hundred. I work and work at my lawn, and I really haven't been able to change it. God works in the world. When he sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem, it wasn't just a city that needed tidying up. It was a city, the walls were in ruins. You couldn't even go around the circumference in some places because the rubble was so dangerous. He had a hard task. Instead of throwing down his hands, he lifted them up and took hold of the powerful hand of God. He says, God, you called me to do this, I can do this. That would just remind you, the power of God is useful for every person in this room. Little boys, little girls, big boys and big girls. God's called you to do this and not do that. His power can help you do it. If he's called you to be a faithful son or daughter and honor your father and mother and bite your tongue and not talk back, he can help you do it. Because the power of God can work in ways that only God can do. The power of God to rebuild that ancient city of Jerusalem and preserve a people until the Lord Jesus Christ should come to that very city and become the Savior of men. That same power can rebuild your life. That same power can rebuild relationships when they're stressed and broken. Our God's power is still at work in the world. It is almighty. There is nothing, nothing, no thing that can thwart the plan and power of God. Stop underestimating what God can accomplish. Set your sights where His Word tells you. Nehemiah points us to a great God, fourthly, to remind us that God is holy. God is holy. He is pure and righteous altogether. God's holiness, we could throw the modifier in here, absolutely holy. Absolutely holy. He not only revived and restored Jerusalem and its people, but he expects it to be holy in the long run. And he will not settle for lackluster holiness, even in the midst of his chosen city of Jerusalem. Although the walls and gates were in place, when people started playing fast and loose with his rules about the temple, his rules about getting married, his rules about commerce and trade on the Lord's day, God lowers the boom. He sends Nehemiah back there and says, I'm not going to put up with that. You cannot be my people and live the way you see fit to live. You must live as the Father says we live. God is holy. He wants to see that holiness in His children. And He doesn't take kindly with those who ignore that calling. To be ye holy as I am holy. Raymond Brown, in his very helpful commentary, says this, Nehemiah's teaching about God as holy and true is a healthy antidote to the highly subjective aspects of Christian experience, which, under the subtle and unrecognized influence of modernity, emphasize more about how the believer feels than upon what God has declared, more about novel and mercurial experiences than the unshakable foundation of revealed truth. I sometimes wonder why the book of Nehemiah and the person of Nehemiah have often been ignored by the church. Nehemiah is about as famous as Moses. He's certainly as famous as David, being this great man of God in this final epoch of Old Testament history, having a substantial and important book in the Bible and accomplishing so much for God's people, that the city which was nearly lost and the people that were nearly ruined were preserved until the day of Jesus Christ. How is it that we neglect Nehemiah? Because Nehemiah doesn't put up with mediocrity. Nehemiah is a demanding book. You see there a servant of God who's focused and zealous and holy and serves a holy God. Will we follow Nehemiah in serving a holy God? The fifth point Nehemiah makes, I think his person in the book makes about our God, is this, that God is merciful. God is merciful. Nehemiah is filled with, I guess we could call them, second chances. Nehemiah doesn't show up, and when he sees people disobeying or sees people that have disregarded God's word, he doesn't have them executed. God gives second chances. God says, let's get together, let's confess these sins, and let's get on with it. Let's conform to God's word. You've been neglecting God's word, read it, and let's get on. Because God is merciful. In the text before us, chapter 13, verse 22, the second part of the verse, uses that precious Hebrew word. If you don't know much Hebrew beyond amen, you might want to learn this word, hesed. You can spell it H-E-S-E-D. Hesed. Translated loving kindness or tender mercies or combinations of those words. It's elusive because it's a quality of God. Almost as hard to grasp and define as is the magnificent word grace. Or love. God's hesed is abundant. Nehemiah points that out. As sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. In Nehemiah's day, it was hesed that abounded. Jerusalem gets a second chance. Nehemiah comes, as it were, as a mediator of that chance. Turn to God and God will be merciful. The grace and mercy of God will overflow to us and to our children. God is abundantly merciful. How is it that we can sin and not be struck dead? Even before we became Christians. And some of you may have testimonies that in your days before you bowed and confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, you lived a raucous life. How come God doesn't strike you down? God is merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. These are the days to take advantage of Nehemiah's merciful God. Some of you may need to stop and pray. Say, Lord, I've tried to construct my life as I've seen fit. I've not served you well. I've not called on you. I've not followed your word. In your great mercy, turn me around. Get my feet on the straight and narrow. This is the God you are. The preacher saying that Nehemiah's God is our God today and He is the same. He does not change. You, O God, are merciful. I plead for that mercy for me. A third heading this morning, as we look at the legacy of Nehemiah. First, we saw that Nehemiah was a picture of a true believer. We saw, secondly, that he was a pointer to what God is like. Thirdly, he is a portrait of the Messiah, the Son of God. We didn't get into this much last week, but we mention it as we close this morning. Nehemiah is a portrait of the Messiah. Nehemiah is a type of Christ. Nehemiah is not a king, says one commentator, but his work reminds the people of Israel of great regal enterprises. He is not a prophet, but he speaks and acts in the manner reminiscent of the best of them. Nehemiah does not belong to the priesthood, but supports the priests in the temple with enthusiasm and manifests priestly characteristics in his everyday life. Nehemiah is a picture of one who would come, who would not be per se a Levite, who would not be simply a prophet. Nehemiah is a picture, a type of Jesus Christ. An image left with God's people at the end of the Old Testament so that when they see someone come to the shambles of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, when they see that one come and speak, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, when they see him teach and perform miracles, is it too easy to say your sins are forgiven? Let me also say, rise, take up your pallet and walk. When they see Jesus, they see a reformer, a deliverer, a Nehemiah-like man in their midst who goes well beyond. When we say Nehemiah is a type of Christ, what do we mean by type? A type is a person or thing that provides a pattern for a greater reality. Okay, it's like the pattern. And in fact, the word comes from Romans 5, verse 14, where it talks about Adam as a tupos. The Greek word for type, a type or pattern of Christ. Just as Adam was head over his race, and in Adam all died, Jesus Christ is like a second Adam. And those who are born to this second Adam in Christ shall be alive. Well, in what ways is Nehemiah a portrait of the Messiah? First, he goes and obeys at God's command. He comes and goes, and he obeys his heavenly Father. Son, the Lord might say to Nehemiah, I need you over in Jerusalem. I know you're comfortable here in Babylon, but go. Nehemiah says, I will do your will. And he goes. He goes to a place where he's not welcome. He goes to a place that's in decline and serves the Father obediently. Do you see here a picture of Christ who speaks of being sent by the Father? He's on the Father's agenda and mission, and he's focused on that. It's hard work, and he gives himself to it. Secondly, Nehemiah is a portrait of the Messiah because he sees and speaks with wisdom from above. Nehemiah has such an impact, it really provokes revival in his day. Oh, when Jesus comes, when Jesus speaks, ears tingle. We've never heard teaching like this. And Jesus points them simply to Moses and the prophets. If you know Moses and the prophets, you know me. And if you know me, you know the Father in heaven. A third way Nehemiah is a portrait of the Messiah is he embodies true righteousness. Nehemiah wouldn't go in with the compromise of his friends, with some like Eliashib who lets Tobiah move into the temple and thinks that okay. Nehemiah says, no, it's not okay. I draw the line. I submit myself to God and I call you to be submissive to God. Jesus is like Nehemiah. Nehemiah was like a light in a dark place, wasn't he? And a pointer to Jesus, the light of the world, coming full of grace and truth, the only righteous one to walk this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to show us the way to be right with God in Him. A fourth way Nehemiah is a pointer to Christ, a portrait of Him, Nehemiah's prayer life. He prays with great faith. It seems like you see Nehemiah at work in his book and all of a sudden he stops and he's praying. You know, in the midst of building the walls or he gets a letter, he prays, or he finds trouble, he prays. You know, who does that? The Son of God does that. Jesus comes and as he's recruiting his disciples, he prays all night. As he has a task to do and a cross to face, he prays. Jesus prays with great faith to his Father. Not my will, but thine. He depends upon God the Father. Nehemiah only points us to that hard-praying Messiah who had so much work to do to deliver his people. A fifth way Nehemiah points to Christ is he confronts God's enemies. We talked about that fairly recently. Nehemiah comes back and he kind of clears Tobiah out of the temple. He's throwing the furniture out the window of the temple. And we get a little nervous. Isn't that going overboard? But Nehemiah is a type of Christ to remind us that zeal for God's house would consume God's servant. And when Jesus comes along and sees the place of worship, the place of prayer being trashed and commercialized, Jesus says, enough! Get out! That's what Nehemiah did. God blessed it then, and God blesses the work of His Son. Righteous anger and courage are often qualities of God's servant. Nehemiah showed that, as did the Lord Himself. Number six in our list, Nehemiah is a portrait of Christ in that he calls and equips faithful men. Nehemiah wasn't a one-man show. He put people in charge that were faithful men, and they take over the leadership in Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus Christ gathered to Himself faithful disciples, taught them, and then commissioned them. And the need today is the same as it was in Nehemiah's day, the same as it was in the first century. In the 21st century, the need of the church is this. It is men that are faithful, men that are on fire for God and working hard in God's kingdom. A final way, a seventh way Nehemiah points to the Messiah is that he seeks not glory for himself, but for God above. Nehemiah's life and labors, it wasn't about him. He didn't want to rename the city. He didn't want to permanently stay in power. He goes back to Babylon at some point. He relinquishes his power. He was there on his mission, and it's about what God wants done in that place. And so too was our Lord Jesus Christ. He came. I don't speak on my own authority. I speak on the authority of the Father. The Son didn't come to glorify Himself, but to connect men with their Father. My friends, as you contemplate Nehemiah, learn more of Christ. That ancient cupbearer gives us, as it were, a primitive portrait of Jesus Christ, the cupbearer of the new covenant, our Savior, our Lord, the builder of the church of the living God, and the one who establishes the kingdom of His Father on earth. A kingdom that will never end. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, make our hearts and minds receptive to Your Word. May we see in Nehemiah a godly man, worthy of our following in his practices. May we take hold of Your Word. May we pray. May we act with zeal. May we serve You in all humility. May we grow because we know more of what You require of us. And may we glorify You more because of all that we've seen about You. How we've learned more about Your ways in the world and who You are, Father. May we glorify and praise You more greatly. And having learned from Nehemiah about the Lord Jesus Christ in those early types and shadows, that primitive pattern that we have, may we understand how Jesus could deal with the opposition, the difficulty of the work, those unreliable companions at times. May we understand our Lord and praise Him all the more, and then serve Him more faithfully ourselves. May Your Word shape our lives, our thinking and our doing, that You might build the church in this place, build Your kingdom, and make it a refuge for each and every one who seeks Your mercy and Your grace. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.